Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we'll be looking at chapter 3. I'm going to focus on verses 16 and 17 this morning, though I will begin reading in verse 12 for context. I hope that's what we printed in the bulletin. I believe that's what I gave to Karen. But I will be reading from verses 12 to 17. Last time we saw how God transforms us through our knowledge. And we've been looking at that for the last several sermons. And in last week's text, Paul gave us four specific things that we are to know. Truths of the gospel that we are to know our election by the Father. That we must know our forgiveness in Christ. We must know our biblical love in the Spirit. And we are called to know and grow in the knowledge of God's peace in the church. And the Word of God showed us that as we continue to study and know these things, to think upon them, to believe in them, to fight to believe in them, not because they're hard to believe, but because we are hard by nature, that as we do this, God will transform us. He will transform us as we look to Him to do it, not to the ourselves, not to our knowledge per se, not even to the knowing process, but that God has promised to use His Word, so we go to His Word looking to God to keep His promises. And so this morning we're going to show or see in our text how to practically do this. How can we? Are there specific things that we can actually do in order to walk in and have this knowledge that by which we put on the new nature, who is Christ. And as we put on that nature, that God blesses us and causes us to grow, that He effectually uses His Word in us. And we have in our text this morning some specific ways in which we are to seek that Word. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You give us instruction, that You give us Your promise to use Your Word. Lord God, we don't turn to an empty letter on a page this morning. We turn to a word that You have promised to use by Your Spirit, that You have breathed out to bring new life, new creation, even as Your Word brought the whole creation into being. So, Lord God, keep Your promises this morning and breathe new life into us through the power of Your Spirit and by the means of Your holy and perfect Word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. This is God's holy word. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, getting Christ's word in us. Getting Christ's word in us. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Let's just stop right there for a second. Paul is giving a command to the corporate body of Christians. The word you there is the second person plural. It's to you plural Christians. In fact, this whole section, really, all of chapter 3, if you think of it, and if you notice it closely, is clearly in context given to Christians in how we relate to one another. Now, of course, there are applications and by extension and on principle that would go out to others who are not Christians. And yet, this text is very much in the context of how all Christians are to live all of our lives and how we relate to one another. That's what we've been seeing throughout chapter 3, and I want you to remember that. Hold on to that context because it's very important. And I'll give you just some examples to show that this is indeed the case. In verses 5 through 9, Paul gave us the things, as it were, that we are not to do to one another. These are the negative things that we are not to do. Put to death your members which are on the earth. The wrath of God is coming. You used to live in them. You used to walk in them, verse 7. But now you are to put them off, verse 8. Do not lie to one another. There's that one another that I'm showing you. This is about Christians in relating to one another. In fact, the rest of the verse makes it clear. Since you've put off the old man and his deeds, only the Christian's done that. This is only to the Christian. The non-believer has not put off the old man and his deeds. He is the old man and his deeds. And you see it even more clearly right in verse 10. Because you have put on the new man. Again, only the Christian has put on the new man. The unbeliever hasn't put on the new man. And so clearly this whole passage, Paul is expounding to the Christians how to relate to other Christians. How we are to interact with one another in the church. That in the church we are to put on these things. That we are to bear with one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. Obviously, that's only the Christian. Only the Christian is forgiven by Christ because only he trusts in Christ. And that's the only way to be forgiven, to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. So this whole passage we've been seeing over and over again, this command to the corporate body of Christians as to how they are to interact with one another. And I want you to notice verses 15 and 16 because they're very similar in the Greek text. They're exactly the same in form, in fact. Notice verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then you have verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. You see how the structure is exactly the same. You get a third person imperative, which you can't do in English. You can't do a third person. All the imperatives in English are in the second person, right? An imperative is when you give someone a command. You never say, him, go do something. English doesn't have that, but Greek has it. And that's what you see beginning both of these verses in verse 15 and verse 16. And that's why you see the word let. Whenever you see the word let, usually when you see the word let in English, in your Bibles, it's because the Greek is in the third person imperative. And so because of that, the English is saying let him do this or something like that, because we're trying to express that third person. So that's what's going on here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Here in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Do you see what the parallel is there? The peace of God and the word of Christ. It's interesting because in the Old Testament, over and over again, the word of God, the word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Here it's the word of Christ. Paul almost just assumes that the Colossians know Jesus is God. I mean, do you see that in the text? Sort of a little side point here. You would never say this of a human being. Let some human being's word dwell in you. You would say of the word of God. That's what the Old Testament says all over the place. The word of God. You are to meditate on the word of God. Treasure the word of God in your hearts. Here Paul just says the word of Christ. He assumes that every Christian knows, must know that Jesus is God. And yet we have critics say that, you know, the church invented the deity of Christ centuries later. And verses like this, they just don't see. Or they just distort. Paul can't say, let the word of Christ dwell in you unless Jesus is God. I don't want to dwell on it too much longer. But that's clear. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice here that the peace of God is connected to the word of Christ dwelling in you. In fact, if we take verse 14 together with it as well, with the love of God, we could say that what unites us is love, verse 14. The result is peace, verse 15. And it's based upon the truth of the word of God, verse 16, the word of Christ. The New Testament, the Bible, does not know of a peace that throws away the word of God. How many churches, how many liberal Protestant churches have based their future on that principle. Well, if we just get rid of these doctrines that divide us, we'll have peace and we'll have unity. And they've thrown one out after another, and it's hard to know what they believe at all anymore. That's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what Christianity teaches. It's by having the Word of Christ dwell in us that we'll have peace. It's by having the Word of Christ dwelling in us that we will have the bond of love. It is the objective Word of God that unites us. It does not divide us. It only divides those who don't believe it. And those are the ones we need to be divided from us until they would believe. And then they would come and be partakers of His church as well. But how do we get the Word of Christ to dwell in us? I want you to think about that. And I'm going to be a little bit maybe pedantic here. Just because I want us to really see what He's saying. How do you get the Word of Christ in you? Well, I'm sure if you would have been alive while Jesus was on the earth, He would have spoken, and those audible sound waves would have entered into your ear, and your eardrum and your anvil and the hammer and all the other parts of the ear would actually vibrate, and you could say, at that moment, the Word of Christ is in you, right? It's in you in some kind of physical sense. That's obviously not what He means. We can't have that today. We don't hear Jesus' voice. And even then, the word goes in your ear and it's gone, right? I mean, you hear my words. The moment you hear them, you could say they're in you, but then it's gone. And then the next word comes and the next sound and so forth. That's not what He means. And we could say, well, you know, we have His written word. Maybe with the written word, we can eat it. You know, like a spy who gets caught and he eats his plans because he doesn't want the enemy to see it. And in that sense, we can have, well, obviously that's not the case. Why am I laboring this? Because I just wanted to make it clear what the Word is saying. How do we get a Word in us? By knowing it. By believing in it. You can't have a Word in you that you reject. That you don't believe in. That you don't understand. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower. If they didn't understand it, the Word was taken from them. If the cares of this world came in, the Word was gone, didn't produce any fruit. Persecution came, the Word, again, didn't produce any fruit. It had no effect. It was gone. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. Here, the Word of Christ actually means the teaching of Christ. It doesn't mean His one word or this word or that word. It means all of His teaching. And we understand that intuitively, right? We understand that, I was listening to His word. I was listening to what this person believes. That's what it means. It's the doctrines of Christ. All of the things that Christ taught. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice the word dwell here is the word Paul uses. The word dwell actually comes from the Greek word house or home. We could say, to make it a sort of parallel in English, let the Word of Christ make its home in you. That's what it looks like when you're reading in the Greek, because it's the word for house in a verb form. Let the Word of Christ make its home in you. Let it not be a visitor. Let it not come to stay for a while. I know it's going to be getting colder eventually. It's September. And we have some folks out there. You know who you are. The snowbirds, right? You're going to be going down to Florida for a couple of months. We're all going to be envying you. But you'll be coming back, Lord willing. You go down there for a while, you come back. That's not the way we are to get Christ's Word in us, you know, in seasons. Well, things are bad, I'll really get into the Scriptures for a while. Then things are good, I forget God and go do my own thing. That's not what Paul's saying. The Word is to come and make its home in you. It's going to live there from now on. And not just as some honored guest, but as the master of the house. And that's why he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because it's to have an effect. It's to produce fruit in you. There should be a difference in you because the Word of Christ is dwelling in you. Robin and I, just for the first time, sent two kids off to college this fall. It's a little bit difficult. Some of you have gone through this. Some of you are going through this. Some of you are looking towards going through it. You can't believe it's ever going to happen. It's going to happen before you know it, young folks. But it's interesting. They've only been gone for just a couple of weeks. I don't even know if it's been 2 weeks. And yet the effects of their living in the house is gone. The beds are made. They haven't been messed up other than when the dog jumps up and, you know, does a little bit. He can't get on Daniel's bed because that's the bunk, the top bunk. But there's no effects. All of the evidence of their presence, other than, you know, the things just sitting there, is gone. And that's the way it is if we just allow God's word to come in and then it's not continually having an effect and we're not dwelling on it, we're not looking to it. Very quickly, there won't be any result that can be seen in our lives because it was as if God's word paid a visit, but then it was gone. The word is to dwell in you richly, as Jesus taught. If my word abides in you, then you will bear much fruit to the glory of my Father. Jesus, when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches, that you abide in me and my words abide in you, he said. My words abide in you. He was teaching that decades before Paul wrote this letter. Over and over again, Christ talks about that. And here, notice it's in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Here, beloved, we have to remember that we have responsibility. We can't just take this word, put it, you know, memorize it and study it, but make it say whatever we want it to say. The word of Christ has to dwell in you in all wisdom. We are responsible to accurately and rightly understand this word. It has to be in accordance with wisdom. I can't just make it say whatever I want it to say. It has to be as it ought to be interpreted, as it actually means, as God meant for it to say, just as when you speak in rational, cogent sentences, you have an intended meaning, God has an intended meaning. It's not your interpretation, my interpretation, it's God's interpretation. That's the one we should be seeking. Let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We have an obligation to interpret Scripture correctly. And Paul's assuming that the ordinary Christian can do that. I mean, here is the Reformation doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. That all that we need to know in order to believe in Christ and live for Him is plain. It doesn't mean that every little thing you can know the first time you read it. There is much to study for the rest of your life. I don't know if it was Augustine or Anselm, but one of the earlier church fathers compared Scripture to a river. You ever hear this? Where a lamb can wade and yet an elephant can swim. There is deep truths that you could spend the rest of your lives on. And yet, everything you need to know to be saved, a child can understand in half an hour or less. Paul's assuming that ordinary Christians can do this. They don't need to go to the expert. They don't need to go to the secret knower, you know, the Gnostic. They don't need to have some great experience. Every Christian can do this. It's interesting because what Paul says here, he says of the minister in other places, but here it's every Christian. In fact, some people say that 2 Timothy 3:16, which we all know well, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and so forth, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then Paul goes into, you know, preach the word Timothy, and some say, well, maybe that's just for the minister there in 2 Timothy, and maybe it is. You can make the case. I don't think it is. I think even if it is, by implication, it would be to all. Here you can't do that. Here it's clearly to all. It's clearly to all. And it's the same thing with all wisdom, that it's to dwell in you. And so you and I don't need some kind of a special sort of instruction. We just need to take the word of God and to get it in us. Secondly, I want you to notice giving Christ's word to one another. Notice giving Christ's word to one another. Verse 16 again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and teaching and admonishing one another, or teaching and admonishing yourselves, to make it literal, because it's not the word one another here, it's yourselves. Teaching and admonishing yourselves, Paul is saying. This is interesting. Because once again, Paul is assuming that the Christians can do this. Ordinary Christians can do this. This is again the same thing that he said of himself and of Epaphras, their minister, back in Colossians 1:28. If you look back there, Colossians 1:28, Paul says this, him we preach, Jesus we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Notice there when Paul's talking about preaching, he says, him, we, Epaphras and I preach. But he uses the same verbs. Warning, that's admonishing, and teaching, and in all wisdom. So here's the duty of every Christian. In a sense, it's the minister's official call, and in an official sort of public way, but in private, it's every Christian's duty to teach and admonish one another, and you're able to do that. Again, this is the private principle of interpretation that goes along with the perspicuity of Scripture, not that you can interpret it any way you want, but that each person is able, by the Spirit and with the Word, to understand the Word and to even be a vessel of truth to one another. Now, there are some interesting things here in this passage that are a little bit difficult, and some commentators, in fact, they're sort of all over the place on how we order this passage, because Greek sometimes with its endings will tell you how to order, and you can move stuff around, but sometimes you're not supposed to do that. And so the passage is translated differently depending on what Bible translation you have. It really doesn't affect the meaning all that much, but it does a little bit affect the focus of what exactly it's saying, what exactly it's addressing here. And so I want to just notice here the rest of the verse, and when we look at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now that's the order of the text as it's given in the Greek manuscripts. Then we have with grace, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace. And then we have singing in your hearts to the Lord. On that order, the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this, and that's a very scholarly commentary. This is a quote. The Greek order forbids the English version with grace in your hearts. Rather, it's singing in your hearts, end quote. And clearly that is the case. The New American Standard, the NIV, and the ESV all put the grace in your hearts. And that's kind of awkward because we wouldn't normally think of singing with grace in our hearts to God as if God needs us to be gracious to Him, which is why the NIV and the ESV both change the word grace here to thankfulness or gratitude. If you have an ESV or an NIV, you'll have that. It says singing with gratitude in your hearts to God, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We understand that. That makes sense, of course. The problem is, of the 24 times this word grace appears in the New Testament, on no other occasion is it ever translated by any of these translations, thankfulness or gratitude. Grace is always grace or occasionally favor or occasionally gift. It's something that you give freely. That's grace. It's not something that you have. Thanks. I understand why they want to do that because it helps it to make more sense. But we lose something then. It's not that it's not true. Of course it's true. But what is Paul trying to say here? I think sometimes the translators get in what they think it should say gets in the way of what it actually says. Here's the way it's literally translated, and the Young's Literal Translation has it like this. And Young's Literal Translation keeps everything very literal. But this is the way the verse goes. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace. Singing in your hearts to the Lord. That's what the verse actually says in its order. Why is that important? Because Paul says the exact same thing in Colossians 4:6. If you go down a little bit later, here he's talking to how we relate to outsiders. As I said, in principle, it's the same. It's not like we totally differ to outsiders, but you're not putting on Christ, and the other person's putting on Christ when you're talking about outsiders. But Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be, exact same phrase, with grace. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how to answer each one. When you talk to one another, of course, you should be talking with grace towards them. This is the very same thing that Paul said earlier. As the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering when you're dealing with others, bearing with them, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts. Do you know why? Because if there is ever a time we need to be gracious, it's when we presume to teach and admonish one another. Because as soon as we start to do that, boy, we forget right away, right? We think we're the expert and you're the person who doesn't know anything, and I'm just going to tell you what you need to do. Right? The whole speck in the eye and log in the eye, and really it's the other way around. It's the log in my eye and the speck in everyone else's. So I think that's the way Paul's saying it, because that's exactly what he says in Colossians 4:6. He's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching it and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which we'll look at in a minute, with grace, though. Make sure it's with grace. And as you're doing that, be singing in your hearts to the Lord. Do you see what I think Scripture is trying to show us here? There's something bigger that's going on here. That even as we relate to one another, it's an act of worship to God. That our hearts are worshiping God as we relate to one another and show grace to one another. And I think that's the point of the text that we don't want to lose. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, speaking Christ's word in the spirit of song. Speaking Christ's word in the spirit of song. All right, so let's go with this verse here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace, singing in your hearts to the Lord. Now, when I was at seminary, when I first went to seminary, I had no intention of being a minister. I wanted to study because the pastor of the PCA church I was attending was like, you got to take a class at seminary. You're reading all this theology and studying your Bible. And it never even dawned on me that I could do something like that. And I said, wow, that's a great idea. Rob and I talked about it, and I think it was in 96 or 97 or something like that, and I take a class at RPTS, Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, which is the seminary of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, all right, the Covenanters. And that's where I went for 6 years because, again, I wasn't on the graduating track for 4 of those years. I was just, woohoo, I'll take a class here, I'll take a class there, you know, and then it's like, well, maybe God wants me to do something more with this. But I was loving it. And I learned so much at the seminary, and I learned so much from those godly men and those professors that taught me, those covenanter professors. They know more than me. They're more godly than me. So what I'm about to say comes with that proviso. Some of my best friends theologically who I sharpened myself on were the covenanter students. And yet I'm saying all this to say, and some of you know already, and some of you probably wrestle with this, they have a particular understanding of this verse that the rest of the Reformed world does not share. And I was introduced to it when I came to seminary. I'd never seen it. So I went to chapel and they sang the Psalms, which I loved because I was so tired of singing these ditties that maybe were biblical if you really, you know, twisted everything. You know, Jonathan, our former music director, Frank's son, used to call them 7-Eleven songs. I don't know if I should say that from the pulpit. This is, you know, don't hold that against Jonathan. That was in a private conversation with he and I. But, you know, you say sing the same 7 words 11 times, you know. You know, there are some good choruses. Some of them are right out of the Bible, all right? I don't want to go on a tangent against choruses. But there are a lot of songs that are sung by Christians that are just not biblical, that have things that are not true. And that was the beauty of singing the Psalms. You know it's biblical. God inspired them. And there are so many neat things, and I fell in love with singing the Psalms. And one of the things when I came here, we introduced that, and we were going to make that happen on a regular basis with Bailey's blessing, and Frank does that, as we sang today. But I asked him, I said, wow, why do we sing the Psalms like that? And they said, well, that's what the Bible commands. And that's why I understand, yeah, it commands us to sing Psalms. No, it commands us to sing only the Psalms without music. And I said, well, where does it say that? I mean, I had studied the Bible by then several times. I actually, I was a student of the Bible, and I knew Scripture well. Let me just say that. But I had never saw that in the text. And they said, well, right here in this verse. This is one of the verses. This verse and Ephesians 5:19. Now, I am not here to try to refute the whole doctrine of a cappella psalm singing. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm just going to show you why I was not persuaded that that's the case, okay? Because some of you probably struggle with that too, being in form circles for a long time. So I'm going to do that. Hopefully for those of you who that's not interesting to, you will be able to benefit in some of this. But seeing this passage, I wrestled with this, Doctor. I want you to know I wrestled with it seriously. And for several weeks at our church, I wasn't sure. In fact, I know I was silent for a while. Because I didn't just say, well, the Bible says sing a new song. That means that is such a trite response to this very serious doctrine. The Bible says get a new heart. You know, put on the new man. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That doesn't mean, a new composition of music. It means a renewed song with a renewed you. I understood that. Pointing out the instruments and so forth as the Psalms. That's in the context of temple worship as well, and I understood that. So, there is a serious doctrine here. And let me just say, you can believe that doctrine, and it's not going to be anything that's going to hinder you from I think, growing in Christ. I'm not persuaded that that's what the text says. And just, I'm going to give it to you quickly. So, first of all, clearly I think in verse 16, we are not talking about a worship service. I mean, that's what I tried to labor with you earlier. This is the Christian to one another in all of life. This whole passage is about the Christian to one another in all of life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all of life. Teaching and admonishing one another in your interactions with one another all over the place. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace, singing in your hearts to the Lord. William Hendrickson says this, quote, Paul's purpose is not to lay down detailed rules and regulations pertaining to ecclesiastical liturgy. He is interested in showing the Colossians how they may grow in grace and manifest the power of the indwelling word. It's bigger than that, right? This is how you grow in grace. This is how you get God's word in your hearts. Calvin says it this way. He says, Paul uses the word psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those three words, in order to exhort us to always be edifying, even in that kind of speech. Here's Calvin's quote. Quote, let your communications, not merely those that are grave, no, serious, sober, but those also that are joyful and exhilarating, contain something profitable, end quote. Do you see what Calvin's saying? That when you're speaking to one another in a joyful way, like in psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, when you're rejoicing, even then, let it be to edification. You know what happens? Things are good, and we throw a big party, and we forget God. And Calvin's saying, when you're in a mood for singing, let it be in a way that's for edification. That's what the text is saying. In fact, Calvin says that, quote, singing in your hearts, this relates to disposition. And that's exactly the way I see it. That we are teaching one another in all of life, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we are as if singing in our hearts to God as we interact with one another. It's an attitude of the heart to God, like singing. We have this all over the place in the Psalms where it talks about singing, but it doesn't mean literal singing per se. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. They had a lot of figures there. It was like we were in a dream. We were laughing, we were singing, we were rejoicing. I think that's what Scripture is saying. Not literally, we were laughing and singing somehow at the same time in a dream. We read, in fact, in the Psalms of the deserts, the mountains, and the trees singing, sometimes even clapping their hands. Obviously, these are pictures of just God's renewal and the joy that comes to creation. We see it in Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with Zion. Come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All those pictures there. Sorrow and sighing running away, joy on your heads, singing. It's the picture of joy and rejoicing. It's not a command of a literal singing. And that's what I see in this text. And in fact, we have the same exact almost passage in Ephesians 5:19, which is also the verse, but I think it actually reinforces the interpretation I'm giving you. All right. So Ephesians 5:19. Listen to this. It's word for word in the Greek. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's only two differences in that verse. It says speaking to one another. Laleo, to speak. That's not the word to sing. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our text says teaching and admonishing one another. And then Ephesians 5:19 leaves out in grace, but it includes singing, and it adds the other phrase, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So it's the singing in the heart to the Lord again, and the making melody is added in the heart to the Lord. It's exactly the same passage. And what it shows me is that whether you're teaching or admonishing, or whether you're speaking to one another, you're to do it in a way that's edifying in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And whether it's singing in your heart to the Lord, or whether it's singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, when you speak to one another, you are doing it in thankfulness and as an act of worship to God, right? When I speak to others, I should have first and foremost pleasing God in my heart and thanking Him and rejoicing in Him and celebrating as I'm doing it in a godly way. In fact, the Ephesians passage also shows us this is all of life. Let me give you the context. I'll go four verses earlier, Ephesians 5:15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Obviously, this is all of life. See that you walk circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So walking, redeeming the time. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, and then speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's all of life in Ephesians 5. It's all of life in Colossians 3. And so I just can't accept that this is a command for corporate worship, and therefore we can't sing man-made hymns. I love singing the psalms. I don't ever want to not sing the psalms, but I can't be persuaded that that's what this verse is talking about, that I see this verse talking about us interacting with one another in things like psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing in our hearts to God as we do it. And I think both of these passages speak to that. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, I want you to notice doing all things for Christ. Doing all things for Christ. Look at verse 17. Doesn't this sort of cement that interpretation? This isn't about corporate worship. This is about whatever you do. Whatever you do, Paul says, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, one of the things that Gnosticism did was they came up with these lists of do's and don'ts, you know. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do, and you have to keep going back to the expert to give you what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to not do. The Pharisees were the same way, right? The church, I think, in the Middle Ages started to get to be that way. You had to go to the expert. The ordinary Christian couldn't understand, they said, the scriptures. And we're going to tell you what it says, and we're going to add all these things in the tradition to it. I think one of the things that's affecting the Roman Catholic Church today is when they added the tradition of forbidding marriage to the clergy. That was done in the 10th century, the 11th century, officially at the council. For 1,000 years, the clergy could marry. They barred it then, and that is reaping what we're seeing today. If you bar a man from a woman when God says it's not good for the man to be alone, then not good things are going to happen. And that's what we're seeing. But what I want you to notice is Paul is addressing these Christians as responsible, spiritual children of God who can walk before Him without somebody showing them every little thing to do, right? We have it in the Protestant church too. And I want to just pick on the Roman Catholic church. We have the fundamentalist period where we have all the things you can do and all the things you can't do. Same kind of thing. Adding to the scriptures. My favorite one is when you have the list of the card games that you can't play and then the list of the card games that it's okay to play. Now that one always makes me scratch my head. Because it was okay to play certain card games but not other ones. And you know, I don't know where that's at in scripture. Maybe that's not as readily seen as problematic, but as soon as we start doing that, right, we get away from this fact that the Christian walks before the Lord. Whatever you do, do all, you're able to know that, but you have to therefore be a student. You have to therefore be someone who is getting into the Word and being responsible. You have to take up this calling that God's given to you and not expect someone. I mean, I think in our own sinfulness we want that, right? Oh, tell me the things I can do and not do and then I'm good. No, you've got to walk before the Lord. And whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is my last point. What does that mean? That doesn't mean whatever you do, you say, and I cut this grass now in the name of the Lord. You know, and now I'm going to go and open this car door in the name. You know, obviously not. To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, first of all, it means to do it in obedience to Him. You can't do something in the name of Christ that He hates. You're doing it in the name of Christ. You know that it's what He wants you to do. Therefore, you must know the Word of God. If you know that it's what He wants you to do, you're doing it because of His authority. You're under His authority, so you're doing it in His name as a servant, as a child, as a son or daughter of the kingdom, with the authority of Christ, in obedience to Christ. You're doing it for His glory. That's what it means to do all things in the name of Christ. I'm not doing this so I can get the glory. I'm doing it that Jesus would get the glory. And finally, you're doing it depending upon His righteousness and forgiveness. How can I serve God as a sinner? Because I serve in the name of Jesus Christ, who has washed me of my sins and who has clothed me in His righteousness. And everything I do, therefore, I know God can accept. If I do it in His name, if I do it by faith in Him, looking to Him to accept it because of His righteousness, His goodness, not mine. Whatever you do, Christian, do all things in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last time, giving thanks to God. Thankfulness. That's the key. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You give it to us powerfully. Father, we are responsible, therefore, to use it. We have this sword, and so often it just sits in the case. And then we wonder why we don't know what to do. And we wonder why we struggle. And we wonder why we don't have joy. And, oh God, You've told us what to do. You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us Your Word. We have Your Word so much more readily available than they did, Father. There's a sense in which maybe they needed to sing to instruct one another because they didn't have copies of Your Word. We have it all over the place. Oh, Father, if the early Christians could be exhorted to put the Word of Christ in them, how much more should we? Lord God, give us the grace to make use of the plentiful means that we have, and give us the fear of You, that we would do it in all wisdom, with grace towards others, and yet singing in our hearts towards You, knowing this is the life that You have for us, and it's pleasing in Your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.